Have you ever had a statement, perhaps you've read or you've heard, that just stopped you in your tracks? Something that made you question what you believe or what you do? For me, it was a statement that had to do with preaching. And it went something like this. Pastors spend 30 hours preparing a 30-minute sermon that people forget 30 seconds after they've heard it. And the challenge was, should pastors be spending their time in other ways? Really questioning the whole effectiveness of preaching. Now, understand, preaching's been an important part of my life for, well, all my life. From the age of 3 through high school, I attended a church that was led by 2 excellent preachers, even though they were very different in style. They were very biblically based, and we grew as a family and as a church under their leadership. I grew up listening to some of the finest preachers of the era on radio, men like Chuck Swindoll and Warren Wiersbe and John MacArthur and others. Added to that, my father was a Bible teacher. He would occasionally fill pulpits in our own church and some area churches as well. And then I felt a call to pastoral ministry while I was in high school. And I went to college and prepared to enter the ministry. Now, I'll admit, over the years, I've struggled with several aspects of ministry as a pastor. But frankly, preaching's not one of them. I've enjoyed preparing and preaching sermons more than anything else. So you can understand that a statement like that hit me like a ton of bricks. Could it possibly be that preaching is passé? Have we outgrown the need? Is preaching going the way of the dinosaur? And if so, am I? Now, once the initial shock of those words wore off, I considered the implications a little more rationally. And I concluded that the Bible is very clear on the primary place of preaching in the church. The word preaching appears 9 times in the Old Testament, 116 times in the New Testament. And Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Those are my marching orders. And regardless of what people might say, regardless of what culture might want, this is what God demands. And preaching has a central primary place within the church. I was reminded of another of my favorite preachers, John Stott, in a book that he wrote entitled, "I Believe in Preaching." He writes, "Preaching is indispensable to Christianity. Without preaching, a necessary part of its authenticity has been lost. For Christianity is, at its very essence, a religion of the Word of God. No attempt to understand Christianity can succeed which overlooks or denies the truth that the living God has taken the initiative to reveal himself savingly to fallen humanity, or that his self-revelation has been given by the most straightforward means of communication known to us, namely by words, and that he calls upon those who have heard his word to speak it to others." Now, some of you might dismiss that quote as outdated, but more recently, John Piper has weighed in on the matter. He writes, "Oh, poor sermon. It's on life support. The sermon's days are numbered. Let's all get participatory." He's quoting other people in saying that. And then he says, "I get weary, frankly, of these kinds of suggestions for sermons." Preaching is still for today. So as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians, I want to go back to chapter 14. And we'll look at the first half of this chapter. But material we had covered in our previous study, looking at the gift of tongues. Now, that's not the only thing Paul writes about in this passage. In fact, he contrasts the gift of tongues with the gift of prophecy. And I believe that what he says about the gift of prophecy very much applies to the practice of preaching. So let's begin again in verse 1. Paul writes, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy." This gift of prophecy is specifically emphasized throughout this chapter. Look at verse 5. "I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather that you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified." Edification is one of Paul's favorite words. He borrowed it from the world of agriculture, of architecture. It means to build up. And we can see this in one of two ways, either building a building, a structure, or even building up your body. We talk about bodybuilding, strengthening the muscles of the body. Both of them fit. You see both used throughout the New Testament. We are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, is one way of talking about this. And then Paul had already used the illustration of the church as a human body back in chapter 12. And we all rely upon one another. We need to build one another up to strengthen each other. And notice that he says that this gift of prophecy is used that the church may be edified. Look down to verse 12 in the same chapter. "Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church." Same word there for edify. Building it up, making it stronger. Now, he puts prophecy at the head of that list of gifts that help build up the church. But what does he mean by prophecy? Often when we hear the word prophecy, we tend to think of foretelling the future. Somebody is telling us what's going to happen in the days to come. But in reality, the word prophet comes from a Greek word that is composed of two parts, and it means forth-tell, more so than foretell. A prophet is a forth-teller. Now, that may include some foretelling, and it is true that prophets did occasionally reveal something God is about to do in the future. But more than most, what we see in prophecy is proclaiming God's word. How did many of the Old Testament prophets begin? "Thus saith the Lord." These are God's words that are being proclaimed because God doesn't write them in the clouds. And he doesn't send a big booming voice saying, "This is what I want you to do." There are a couple of occasions where there was a voice come out of heaven, but that's not the normal way God chose to communicate. Instead, he uses human beings as mouthpieces. And he says, "You will be my prophet. You will be my spokesman." When God called Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt, Moses objected on the grounds that he couldn't speak well. Some have even claimed that he may have had a speech impediment. I'm not sure I find that in the scriptural text, but perhaps that was a possibility. And so God replies in Exodus 4, verses 14 to 16, "What about your brother, Aaron? I know he can speak well. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and he will speak to the people for you. And it will be as if he were your mouth and if you were God to him." What God is doing here is he is showing how he communicates by the way Moses would communicate through Aaron. Aaron became Moses' prophet, his spokesman. Now, of course, Moses is getting his word from God. He is passing that on to Aaron, and then Aaron is speaking to the people. And in this way, God's word is being proclaimed. Think today about an ambassador. An ambassador is an official representative or spokesman of his or her own government to a foreign nation. Now, the ambassador does not just say whatever they think, not if they want to keep their job. They must say what their government tells them to say. And they will receive official word from their home country and say, "You tell the head of state, this is the stand of your nation." And then they communicate that. Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are Christ's ambassadors. He is speaking his word through us. And that is indeed what this whole idea of prophecy is about. A prophet was God's spokesman. The Old Testament includes a number of prophets. Some of them wrote down their works from Isaiah through Malachi. You have what some call the major and the minor prophets. That distinction only has to do with the length of their book, not how important they are. And then you had other prophets that don't have names written after, or don't have books named for them, but prophets like Elijah and Elisha, the prophet Nathan, who served King David. So there have been prophets down through the ages. And they didn't merely foretell the future, but they would forthtell God's message that concerned the past and the present as well as the future. And they would often preface what they said with, "Thus saith the Lord." You see, true prophecy is always a direct word from God. And before the scriptures were complete, God's inspired, authoritative message was communicated to those, to the church through those who had the gift of prophecy. And tonight I want to show three reasons why prophecy, or preaching, if you will, has a primary place in the local church today. First, we see that preaching instructs. Look at verse 6 here in 1 Corinthians 14. "Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will it be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction?" See, prophets instructed, they warned, they exhorted, they promised, they rebuked. Sometimes they were protesting the formalism of going through the motions of religion without obedience. They stressed the moral duty of the people. They promoted righteousness. They thundered the coming terror on the wicked. And they repeated God's gracious promises for the future. Now, I should point out that the gift of prophecy is not exactly the same as modern-day preaching. In those days, God would inspire somebody on the spot, and they would just speak God's word. The Holy Spirit so controlled them that the very words they spoke were God's message. There was no preparation in advance. They may not have even realized ahead of time that God was going to use them in that way. But at that moment, they spoke what God wanted that church to hear. Preaching is different. Preaching does involve preparation. You work on it ahead of time. Prophecy was the uttering of words directly inspired by God. And this was necessary because in the New Testament era, they didn't have the completed revelation of God's word. And so when I speak of prophecy, I am not speaking of new revelations from God. I personally don't believe that those occur. We have all the revelation of God we need right here. And I'm not only speaking of the last book of the New Testament when I say revelation. Revelation, small r. This book is what God has revealed to us. And so there is a bit of a difference between the gift of prophecy that Paul mentions here in 1 Corinthians and preaching today. I like how Billy Graham put it. God no longer directly reveals new truth. There is now a back cover on the Bible. I like that. God has completed his revelation to us, but he has since gifted individuals within the local church to proclaim his word, to explain his word and to bring it to light and apply it to everyday living. That is the place of preaching in the church. And it is one that I do not believe has diminished in any way. So what we have here is maybe not the precise meaning of the gift of prophecy, but an application of it. You see, the same thing with the gift of apostle. I don't believe there are apostles today in the sense of the original apostles. They had very strict criteria, and one of them was they had to have heard Jesus in person. I don't think anybody qualifies for that today. But there is an application of the word apostle in the church today that you find in missionaries, those who are sent with a message. And so this falls into the realm of application. And I believe that what he says here is also true today of preaching. We might define the gift of prophecy as the Spirit-given ability to proclaim the Word of God with clarity and to apply it to a particular situation with a view of correction or edification. Sometimes preaching says, no, you shouldn't do that, or what you're doing is not right. Other times preaching is positive and says, yes, this is what you should do. And I think preaching should be balanced. I know there are some churches where all the preaching is negative. It's all, thou shalt not, judgment of God. You're all going to hell if you don't do this, that, and the other thing. People tend to walk out of church with their tails between their legs. And that's all they hear. And some of them get so used to it that unless they feel guilty, they feel like they haven't been to church. I don't think that's what the church is designed to do. Now, yes, there are times when the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we need to get that corrected. But if that's all there is to the preaching, something's missing. Because preaching is to build up the church, not tear it down. And so I think you see both of these elements involved. And there needs to, at the very least, be a balance. If anything, there should be more of the encouragement. But there is correction when that is necessary. Now, if you look down to verse 18, Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. He is saying that the normal Spirit-filled proclamation of the truth in simple language that everybody understands is 100 times better than speaking in tongues that nobody understands. Prophecy was neither bizarre nor ecstatic, as oftentimes the speaking in tongues were. It is perfectly intelligible. It is the word of the Lord through a member of his body, inspired by the Spirit and given to build up the rest of the body. Now again, in those days it was not a message the speaker would compose. It was something that the Spirit gave to them at the moment. And he had to speak it out. You think about it, it was really a matter of faith. They didn't know how it would end, just how it would begin. And once they began speaking, the Holy Spirit would speak through them. Oftentimes in the New Testament, Paul emphasized the importance of doctrinal teaching in the church. And I believe that our worship must be based on truth. Else we may drift into a superstitious emotionalism. I'm not saying that emotions are bad or that emotions have no part in our worship, but our worship must be based on truth. And the emotions can follow. And that truth is proclaimed in the preaching of God's word. The person speaking in tongues, unless there's an interpreter, he may be enjoying his worship of God, but he's not edifying the church. It's not doing anybody else any good. But when God's truth is proclaimed in a way that everybody can understand it, that's when building up of the body can take place. So preaching instructs. But this doesn't mean that preaching has nothing to do with emotions. In fact, preaching also inspires. Look at verse 3. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Here you see not only building up, but encouraging, comforting. Those are feeling words. Those refer to our emotions. And preaching should have a positive role in the church to encourage, to inspire. Preaching doesn't rant. It's for the benefit of God's people. The Greek word that's translated strengthening here is the same word as edifying earlier. And again, preaching ought to build people up, not just tear them down. The word that's rendered comfort here is found only here in the New Testament, but a similar verb is found in comforting the bereaved. You see this in the Gospel of John chapter 11. Remember when Lazarus died and people had come to comfort Mary and Martha? Same word here. And that's something preaching ought to do. It should comfort. In fact, I heard, I believe it was Warren Wiersbe once said, prophets would often afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And that's good. That's really what preaching ought to do. It should inspire. It should heal. It should strengthen. It should encourage. Now, there are times when preaching can be emotional, but not edifying. And this is where, as I had mentioned, you get some preachers that only preach negatively. They're always condemning their listeners. And there are times when things do need to be pointed out. There needs to be correction and rebuke. But there should also be grace. Every time guilt is involved, grace needs to be there. Paul said in Romans, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So to only tear down without giving that healing balm of grace is only doing half the job. Some preachers, I think, see themselves as the demo experts. You ever seen those do-it-yourself shows and they're remodeling? Oh, they love the demo. Let's just go in and tear things up. Bust down walls and break things, and oh, we have a great time with that. And some preachers, that's all they do. They come in and just demolish their congregation and then leave. And they're just in pieces. That's not preaching. Because preaching is about God's grace. And while it is sometimes necessary to correct, it should always be done in love, and it should always be done in God's view of His grace in His mercy. Now, anyone that knows me or has heard me preach knows that I'm not about a feel-good style of preaching that glosses over reality just to please the emotions. Sin is real. God's judgment is real. Hell is real. But that's only half the story. Paul writes in Romans 5, 20 and 21, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Preaching is ultimately proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And that's going to make us feel good. It should inspire us. I firmly believe that the regular practice of worship ought to be you leave feeling better than when you came. I believe that is where preaching comes in. It should inspire, but it must be done truthfully. And there may be some tears shed to get to that point. But it should be resolved in such a way that we walk out of the church inspired, ready to take on the world, because God has spoken to us and ministered to us. Now, third, we see that preaching invites. Preaching invites. G. Campbell Morgan wrote in his book, simply entitled Preaching. The avenues of approach should be to the intellect and the emotions. And this is what we saw when preaching instructs and preaching inspires. We are storming the citadel of the will. At the close, there should be a personal application and an elaboration of the truth, intellectually presented. As to emotion, let feeling and brains work together, but never forget that we are storming that central will. Preaching instructs, that addresses the intellect. Preaching inspires, that addresses the emotions. But preaching is not complete until it challenges the listener to do something. And that's where the will is involved. We can be intellectually stimulated. We can be emotionally stirred and walk away completely unchanged. Lives are changed when choices are made, and that is done in the human will. Back when I was in Bible college, I took a course my freshman year on speech. And we had to give three speeches that semester. The first speech was called the informative speech. It's what I call the dragnet speech, just the facts. You're just presenting information for the listeners. The second speech we were to give was called the persuasive speech. You were trying to persuade your audience in a way of thinking. You were trying to get them to agree with you. And in doing so, you're appealing not only to the mind, but to the emotions. But then the third speech was called an actuating speech. And this was to give the listener something to do. You wanted your hearers to go out and do something based on what you've said. And I didn't realize it at the time, but looking back, I can see that fulfills the three functions of preaching. It instructs, it inspires, and it invites you to do something. And again, that's something that ought to be a regular part of our worship. It's fine to walk out having learned something maybe we didn't know before. It's good to walk out feeling better about yourself. But again, if you leave the church and nothing changes in your life, how much good does that worship really doing? Martin Luther has said that at the end of a sermon, the audience ought to be able to ask the question, so what? And you've better have answered that. Look at this morning. I know this morning we put a lot of information into that message, why we celebrate Christmas on December 25th. And you could go out and say, boy, there was a lot of things I didn't know before. But if it doesn't challenge you to do something, how long are you going to remember it? Maybe that's why people forget sermons 30 seconds after they've heard it, because there's no challenge to do something. It's only preached on the level of the intellect or the emotions. We always need to apply it and say, this is where it fits into our real lives. We ought to inform the mind, persuade the heart, and activate the will. A sermon shouldn't just be a lecture. It's only intellectual. It shouldn't only be motivational. It needs to bring them to a place. Like the people of the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2:37, brothers, what shall we do? Now look down to verse 22 here in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul writes, tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone is speaking in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone's prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Paul is saying that in contrast to speaking with tongues, prophecy is a sign for believers in the sense that it produces believers. The unbeliever, an outsider, would probably be put off by an outburst of speaking in tongues. especially if it's not interpreted. I mean, it doesn't mean a thing. It's gibberish. They're not impressed by that at all. But if they hear the word being proclaimed in a language they understand and cannot escape, it says they will convince him. Actually, that word convince literally means convict. The Spirit of God does his convicting work. And it applies both to the believer and the unbeliever. Notice the end of verse 22. Prophecy, however, is for believers. I do believe the primary place of preaching in our worship and the primary audience for preaching is believers, not unbelievers. Now, I said primary. I didn't say exclusively. I realize there are times when you may have unbelievers come. It might be a special occasion like Christmas or Easter, Mother's Day. They may come with their families. But for the most part, you don't see sinners busting down the doors to a church anymore. Hard enough to get Christians to come to church anymore, let alone unbelievers. And I really believe this stems from my own personal philosophy of ministry. We'll turn from 1 Corinthians, one last text. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I believe the purpose of the local church is found right here. If you want to know why Texas Christian Church exists, this is where you find the answer. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And interestingly enough, this is also in reference to the giving of spiritual gifts. Same context Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. It was he, the ascended Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Here's the giving of spiritual gifts. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, there's edification again, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What is the purpose of the local church? Is it for gifted men and women to perform and entertain an audience? No, that's not what Paul's talking about here at all. Although I would suggest that in many of our modern churches, that's exactly what their purpose is. It's more about entertainment than it is edification. You want people to come in and you want people to come back, so entertain them. Give them a good show, and if it makes them feel good, they'll come back. I don't believe that's what the local church is all about. I believe that we are called to build one another up. You will also notice here, the purpose of the church is not for Christians to invite their unsaved friends so that the preacher can lead them to Jesus. That's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to prepare God's people for their works of service. I believe the church is the training ground for the army of God. And every single member of the church is part of that army. We are all enlisted into his service. And the purpose of the church ought to be to prepare all of us for our works of service that, by the way, don't happen by and large within the four walls of the building. Our ministry is out there. And what we ought to be doing in coming together as a local church is to prepare for what we're going to face out there. And how do we do that? We do it by worship. Worship inspires. Worship lifts us above the despair of our day and gives us a glimpse of God. Worship instructs us. It educates us as to who God is, what he is doing, and what he expects of us. But worship also equips. we should be prepared to go and face the world, to do what God has called us to do. Ministry is not done in the church. Ministry is done in the world. We prepare for ministry in the church and go to work when we leave. Too often churches have what I call a Field of Dreams mentality. How many of you have ever seen that movie or at least know about it? What is the catchphrase in that movie? If you build it, they will come. And there are many churches that have that attitude. And it's not just about the building, although the building is important. It's about their whole program. If we build programs, people will come. There was a very popular movement some time ago called the seeker-sensitive movement. We want to be sensitive, those who are seeking the truth. And so we're going to design our worship services for people in order to bring them in. And I've always wondered, why would you design worship services for people who by very definition aren't there? Doesn't make sense. And unfortunately, what often happened in doing so is they would ignore the people who are there. They would be put basically on the back shelf and said, well, you need to understand, we're trying to reach new people for Christ, and so your needs need to take a back seat. But again, are Christians busting down the doors to a church? Not usually. I think they've got it all wrong. What was the New Testament model? We see in the book of Acts that the Lord added to the church's number how often? Weekly? No. Daily, as people were being saved. Spoiler alert, they didn't have church every day. They weren't bringing unbelievers so that the apostles could preach to them and bring them to Christ. They were going. What's the first word of the Great Commission? Go and make disciples. Not come to us and we'll tell you about Jesus. Our purpose is to be equipped to go and take the word to the people who need it. I remember for quite some time, when Dixie was here and playing for us, at the end of virtually every service, for a long time, she played the same song, and it was, Take the Name of Jesus With You. What a perfect way to end a worship service. And I never asked her to do that. She did that on her own. And that's perfect. That's what we ought to be doing. Take the name of Jesus with you, because they're the people that need it. And if by coming here we can be instructed and inspired and invited to do something, we're prepared for what faces us when we walk out those doors. And that's why I believe Paul writes in verse 22, prophecy is for believers, not for unbelievers. You'll notice I don't preach a whole lot of salvation sermons, because for the most part, my audience are already saved, and if they're not, they've certainly been around long enough that they know what it means. What we need is to grow up. What we need is to become mature as we become unified in the faith and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why you'll hear most of my sermons, almost all of them, are directed to believers to equip the saints for their works of ministry. And that's what I believe is primary place of preaching in the local church. Preaching is the proclamation of God's word that instructs the mind, inspires the heart, and invites the will to make a choice. Preaching reaches the most number of people at one time. Preaching sets the tone for the church. Preaching is not the only thing that happens in the church. And it may not even be the most important thing, but it is a primary place of preaching. It's well established by the scriptures, and we've seen it throughout church history. So no, preaching is for today. It has not and it never will become passé. And I guarantee as long as I'm around, there's going to be preaching. And it's going to be based on God's word. And it's always going to be directed to the mind, the heart, and the will, so that we will do what God wants us to do. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we admit that the church is not any human's idea, but it was yours. And the place of proclaiming your word was your idea. You could have sent angels to proclaim your message. You could have written it in the clouds. You could have spoken so that the whole world hears a voice from heaven, but you chose instead to use human beings to be your spokesman, to be your loudspeaker. And I pray that you will continue to use the act of preaching to instruct and inspire and invite, that we might grow in our own Christian lives and together as a church family. That we will see ministry not as something that happens on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, but that happens on Monday morning and Tuesday afternoon, Friday night, all throughout the week. Give us minds and hearts that see that you want to use us in your ministry to reach the lost for you. So I pray that you would motivate us, that you would equip us, and that we would be faithful in following the pattern you have set for our lives, that others may come to know you and then be joined into our church. It is to that end we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.